Good morning. This morning we celebrate the second and the last of our add-on feasts to the Easter season. The season actually ended at Pentecost. After saying daily Mass or the daily office, you know that ordinary time began the Monday after Pentecost. But on Sunday we're just not ready to quit the party yet. So last week we celebrate the feast of the Holy Trinity. This week, the Feast of Corpus Christi, and then we're really back to ordinary time. Obviously, the right time to celebrate the mystery of the Eucharist is Holy Thursday. And we do. The way the altar is arranged, the way the liturgy is done, it's all intended to help us get in touch with the celebration of the Last Supper itself. And yet, it's a part of something else that takes over pretty quickly. I mean, Holy Thursday night is the night of the Last Supper. It's also the night of the journey to the garden, and the agony, and the arrest, and the night trial, and on quickly into the whole mystery of the dying and rising of the Lord. So the celebration of the Eucharist can tend to get a little truncated by the evolving mystery. So we set aside a day afterwards, after things have quieted down, to go back and think about it, read about it, pray over it some more, and get the mystery deeper into our bones. The readings trace the evolution, but sort of in reverse order. I mean, we begin at the beginning with Melchizedek. This is chapter 14 in Genesis. That's pretty close to the beginning of the beginning. And Melchizedek is the first person to make an offering of bread and wine in the scripture. But that reading was short. And the reason it was short is that's all that's there. Melchizedek appears on the scene, does this offering, collects his 10%, and goes. And we never hear from him again. Except in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 110, verse 4, mentions his name. It's an important psalm. It's the one that the gospel will attest that Jesus quoting himself in the debates in Jerusalem. How can the Messiah be the son of David? If David, the then generally accepted author of all the psalms, says to him, the Lord said to my Lord, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? But this time, verse 4 is the emphasis. And that's the only other place Melchizedek occurs. The author of the letter to the Hebrews takes that Genesis passage and that psalm verse and works up a whole theology of Christ as the priest, the eternal Son of God, who becomes the new and perfect priest, who makes the new and perfect covenant to which we should be faithful. That's Melchizedek. That's all there is of him. The second step is not in the second reading, but rather in the gospel. Jesus with the loaves and the fishes. This was obviously very early on seen as one of the most important of Jesus' deeds. I mean, a lot of his parables, a lot of his miracles are reported only once. One gospel writer picked them up, the others did not. Some two or three times, as Matthew or Luke reported a story already reported in Mark, quoting their source. But this, uniquely among all the stories, is told six times in four Gospels. Twice in Mark, twice in Matthew, the one we just read in Luke, and again in John. Obviously, very early on in the traditioning process, this story had started to get shaped and taught, memorized and passed on, so that by the time Mark is writing the very first of the Gospels, he already has two sources for it and uses them both. The church obviously clung to this story so tenaciously and so early because it helped them understand the Last Supper as they recounted it and the Eucharist as they already celebrated it. So this is another building block in the tradition. And then, of course, the Last Supper itself. And that we have not in one of the gospel recensions, but in the second reading, the letter from Paul to the Corinthians, which is the earliest witness we have. I mean, the Gospels can't recount the Last Supper, but from the time of their own composition. Late 60s, early 70s for Mark, 80s for Matthew and Luke, 90s, or maybe even 100 for John. Much later material. This letter was written in the early 50s. And furthermore, he says, I hand on to you what was handed on to me, using the technical term for the passing on of a tradition from a rabbi to a disciple. I taught you the tradition that was taught me. Well, if he's writing the letter in the 50s and has already taught them that, we're back into the late 40s. And if he in turn was taught that previously, we're back somewhere in the middle or early 40s. We're not much more than 10 or 15 years from the event itself. And already it's in encapsulated, memorized, passed on from master to disciple form. This is historically just about the best attested tradition we have anywhere in literature. This is virtually contemporaneous reporting. And already, it's also heavily theologized. The language in Paul and Luke, slightly different language in the other two, tell us something about the traditions that were already evolving as to the way the Eucharistic words were used in different communities. The tradition got passed on, and the tradition lived. And we can see witnesses to the celebration of the Eucharist and to the belief in the presence of Christ in the Eucharist in the Gospels, in Ignatius of Antioch about 115, in Justin Martyr about 150, in Irenaeus of Lyon about 175, in Hippolytus of Rome about 215, and on from there. This is the constant practice and the constant teaching of the church. To show you how constant it is, I want to take advantage of something. Look around. We're a little thin this morning. This enables me to do something I hadn't planned on doing. I did it last night with 7:15, but I didn't think I could do it this morning for logistical reasons. But because we're a little thin, I think we can. I want everybody to come up here and gather around this window over here.
No.
Things have changed about the Eucharist over the centuries. First, it was celebrated in small private places in Jerusalem in Aramaic. When they moved out into the wider world, it got translated into Greek. And after Constantine, it moved from small hidden private homes to great basilicas. When Greek died out in the West, it was translated into Latin. Latin lasted a very long time, even into the memory of some of us present here. And now it's celebrated in over 100 languages around the world. We've gone from having only bishops preside to allowing priests to preside, from having only the priest give out communion, or from the deacons giving out communion to only the priest, back to Eucharistic ministers. From one species, two species, to one and back again. All kinds of things have changed over the centuries. But if you look what is common to all of that, we have always celebrated the Eucharist. Always. We have always celebrated with bread and wine. We have always believed this bread and wine to be transformed by the power of God into the body and blood of Christ. And we have always believed in the power of this sacrament to transform us into the body and blood of Christ. As one of our greatest theologians, Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century put it, the bread and wine are the beginning. The middle step is the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. My God, how could that be the middle step to anything? Isn't that almost the ultimate mystery? For Thomas, he says that's the middle step. That's the res et sacramentum, the thing and sacrament. The final goal of the whole process is the unity of the mystical body itself. That as we pray in the Eucharistic prayer, we become what we share. That as we share the one body of Christ, we become one body, one spirit in Christ. This is the goal to which the whole process moves. A goal that will be totally realized only in the full coming of the kingdom when we all gather around God's table in heaven. But that's a goal that's progressively realized step by step on this earth, in this church, in all the churches of the world, Sunday by Sunday, as we steadfastly profess and steadfastly live our tradition, the body and blood of Christ.